We're going to continue this morning kind of along the same line that we were on last week. As Paul continues in his letter to the Galatians with combating the issue of what our works have to do with our salvation. It's hard for us, just because of who we are, to not be able to say we have a say in anything that we do. Within our jobs, we would say we choose the job that we go to. When we don't like that job anymore, we can choose to go get another job. With our spouses, we would say we have chosen our spouses. And for some, when they're tired of their spouses, they choose to get rid of them. And everything in life kind of falls into that, where it is ours and our choice, our responsibility. And we want to take the Bible and we want to look at it in the same aspect. Yet everywhere we look in the Bible, there are things that go contrary to our thinking. If I wish to get rich in a worldly mindset, then I work harder. I develop some kind of an idea for a business or a product. I try to sell that product on Shark Tank or to other investors. And I work and I work and I work until my goals are accomplished. Those goals may include education. But most importantly, it includes hard work that we do. Yet the biblical concept of getting rich says you must first become poor. That's counterproductive to anything that the world would tell us. While the children were up here a few minutes ago, had I have told them that the first child to get over to the other side of the church would get a $20 bill, what would their exit from this building have looked like? Yet the Bible tells us if we wish to be first, we must become last. My 21st century brain doesn't understand all of that. And when it comes to our salvation, And many of us have come from different doctrinal backgrounds. The concept of not being able to lose your salvation is somewhat foreign to some, and maybe even definitely difficult to understand. But when it comes to our losing of our salvation, what is our pretense for that? How is it that we come to that conclusion? Where does that rest reside? That's why this whole subject of adoption that Paul is giving here in Galatians chapter 4 is so important. Go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 11 verses. We covered verses 1 through 7 last week, and we're going to cover verses 7 through 11 this week. Paul says, Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to them which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom this morning to understand your word. Give me wisdom to be able to explain, Lord, to the best of my ability, through the power of your Spirit, what Paul is trying to communicate. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul uses this subject of adoption. And as I did a little bit more research this week, adoption was not really a Jewish concept. It was not an Old Testament concept. I mean, the Jews of the Old Testament, they did have, there were some areas of adoption, but these mainly fell into areas where maybe it was an older couple who didn't have anybody to take care of them. So they would adopt somebody to care for them. In our culture today, adoption is done basically out of the needs for the child. Children who have been abandoned, who are no longer cared for by their own parents, or neglected or abused. Not such the case is what Paul, this is not the adoption that Paul is talking of. Adoption, as Paul states, is basically a Roman concept. And this was done basically for the perseverance of the family. Perhaps a father or a husband did not have a son to carry on his name or to take upon the wealth of the family. Perhaps he had children, but he didn't count any of them children worthy to carry on his name. That's a noble concept, isn't it? I mean, back during this time, a child did not have a whole lot of rights. They didn't have CPS that would come to their aid. A child's life was in the hands of the father. He could punish them as he wished. And for some circumstances, even some that aren't even that, we would look at as that great, the child's life could be taken. So in that way, a father could step out from his own child. He could look at his children and say, none of you are worthy or able, in my view, to take upon the business that I've created. So they would go out and adopt a son. And adoption was mainly, and this is why the Bible is talks about it in a male pronoun. It was, for the most part, males. And for the most part, they were adult males. And that adopted child being brought into that family had more rights, privileges, and responsibilities than if he were a natural born son. And the thing I want us to key in on here is the permanence of the adoption. It was permanent. It could not be undone. And we want to use the analogies that the Bible gives and compare them to today. I often do that in my own life with my experience with adoption. But even my experience with adoption does not go as far as the permanence of what Paul's talking about. One of my children, my adopted children, had been adopted before he came into our family. The family he was adopted into no longer wanted him, so they gave him back. We can do that in our society. This was not something that could be done back during the Roman times. So when we come, as Paul is using this analogy to show the permanence of salvation, to show that it's not anything to do with the works that we could commit, but it's all of himself, we can kind of see where he's coming from. There is not a lot of biblical evidence that we can go to show that somebody can lose their salvation. There are a few verses that people will take out of context or may, in their context, kind of find some leeway But for the most part, it's not there. Because what does that, if I can lose my salvation, what causes me to lose it? Obviously, I have to do something to lose it, correct? So, let's take it the other side. In order to gain my salvation, what must I do? Must I be perfect to come before God for salvation? There are some that think so. But when do we become perfect? How does that work? If I can commit a sin to lose my salvation, what does that sin look like? I mean, according to the Bible, according to the eyes of God, is one sin worse than another? I mean, we kind of put degrees on sin, do we not? Oh, it was just a little white lie. But if you have broken the law in the least of these, you have broken them all. So, I come to the Lord. Somebody presents the gospel to me. I walk an aisle. I say a prayer asking God to forgive me of my sins. I get up and I feel clean because I've shed the guilt that I have. And I turn around and I stub my toe on the pew as I'm walking back. And all kinds of profanity come out. Is my salvation gone? Do I need to turn back around and run to the front of the church and bow down and beg forgiveness again? Or what sin is bad enough for me to lose my salvation? Do I have to murder? Do I have to commit adultery? See where the trouble comes in, because who is the responsibility then placed upon? It's placed upon us. For we gain our salvation, and then we lose our salvation. But Pastor Dan, if I can't lose it, then doesn't that mean I can live however I want to? I mean, God's forgiven me past, present, and future sins. So I can just live however I want to. And God's obligated to keep me. Paul fought that line of thinking in Romans chapter 6. As he understood, as he was teaching through that concept, that people would say, well, if grace, you know, if grace is given and my sin allows for more grace, then shouldn't I just sin all the more so God's grace can be given all the much more? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, God saves us. He gives His Spirit within us. And we've talked about this over and over again. And that Spirit changes us and begins a work within us to make us more like Him. Are we perfect? Anybody perfect? Andrew, you're perfect. Kim, you perfect? Surely I'm perfect. Sadly, no. But that same Spirit that saves us then convicts us. To where when we do stray, God brings us back. Going back to my imperfect example of my adopted children, they are all my children. There's nothing in my mind or in my heart that can change that. A couple of them at this point in time in their lives and in my life, we don't have perfect fellowship with. They choose to be astray. I try my best to be available. I try my best to be the example of the father of the prodigal son, who, should they come back home someday, that I'm hoping I'll be there with open arms to welcome them. Those that I have fellowship with, when they stray, when they do things that I don't care for, I try to give them a whack on the back of the head, maybe with my good old-fashioned fatherly wisdom sometimes, or fatherly sarcasm. To try to move them back to where they need to be. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He's constantly in the process of moving us back to where we need to be. Because we stray so easily. I wish we didn't. But isn't it comforting to know that God is there to whack us on the back of the head when we need it? Sometimes we don't always see it that way. Paul says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. I mean, before salvation, we were chasing after everything and living it unto everything as our gods, small g. But now that you have come to know God, that's a comforting thought. We have come to know God. Or rather, be known by God. We love Him because He first loved us. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why do we want to go back to trying so hard on our own when doing things on our own get us nowhere? It's a question I ask myself almost daily. Why? 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 I mean, we think that in the things that we do, we can please God. Not that He isn't pleased when we obey Him, but He's not pleased in the aspect of giving us salvation or giving us more salvation. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now realize, Paul is writing this letter to believers. Okay, he's not writing this to a bunch of heathens. He's not writing this to the leaven within the church. He's writing this to those believers that believe. Yet we keep turning our heads and trying to do things the way we see fit. The Christian life for a true believer should be a life of ease. Should be. I don't happen to find it that way. To me, it's hard work and struggle. Because I'm struggling against myself. It should be a life of ease as we just trust in Christ. And we obey Him and do as He leads us. There's so many things that I want my way that it gets in the way. Those coming out of a Jewish background, they were going back to observing the feasts and all the rituals that came along with that, thinking that they were pleasing God in their actions. Enhancing their salvation. It's tough just relying on God. It's tough realizing that He's done everything. Now, the other aspect of this, I think it's just an aspect that's just as wrong that's taught in many churches today. Is the fire insurance salvation? The aspect where we look that we come to God, we repent, we sign a contract with Him, we pay a lifelong premium. And we are saved then no matter what. And we're putting our trust in our work of acceptance and not in His work of fulfillment. And that can lead to many different ways. I can, you know, if I sin, it's okay. I have this fire insurance policy. See, right there, there's a date. I even went back my backyard, took a stick, wrote the date on it, pounded in the ground. Anytime I doubt my salvation, I go back, look at that stake and say, yep, that's when I signed the contract with God. Folks, it's His work, not ours. And if we don't have His corrective hand in our life, that's when we need to fear. That's when we fall under a Matthew 7 situation where, Lord, I've done all these things in Your name. Lord, miracles. I led people to You, Lord. Depart from me, for I never knew You. And that's scary. Do we truly believe what we say we believe? Is there a hell? Are men and women dying every day and going there? Is our message that we have of salvation important enough for us to go and communicate that to people who are dying and on their way to hell? I mean, guys, it doesn't need to be strangers. It can be family. Those that we say we love the most, yet we don't believe this enough to communicate to them the truth of the gospel. I was kind of taken aback last night. How many people are familiar with the Babylon Bee? Okay, it's a satirical website, much like The Onion, if you're familiar with that. But it is from a group of people that claim to be believers, and they look at this as a ministry. They did a interview with Elon Musk, I think back in November. And if I get the dates wrong, forgive me. But the two guys who were part of this, at the end of however long this interview lasted, they concluded it by saying something to this effect. Well, being we are a Christian organization and a ministry, we would be lacking in our responsibility if we did not ask you if you wanted to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Elon Musk went into a few phrases of how good of a man Jesus Christ was, the principles by which He stood for, how He stood for love and forgiveness. Started then into a explanation of more of a pantheistic God being everywhere. and in all things. And I kind of understand the spirit of the attitude of these gentlemen, because they do everything in a comical, satirical aspect. But then he asked him again, well, would you then want to accept Christ as your Savior? Where Elon said, okay, why not? The one guy said, we got him. And guys, that was it. Did these two gentlemen truly love Elon Musk? They had a perfect opportunity. If you watch the interview, they could have interjected at any point in time and given the gospel message. But do we do the same thing sometimes? When God opens doors for us to present His gospel, do we sometimes just shake it off or give enough to rid ourselves of our guilt? Do we truly believe the message that we preach? And I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. We spend so much time with worldly things on our mind. Work. Rest. Hobbies. Family. And we peace out, hopefully, our 10% of our time for God. I want God to fulfill 100% of my time. I mean, I voice that. I say that. It doesn't happen. But that's my prayer. And I hope it's yours, that God would be 100% of your focus. Not just the few minutes that we give Him. We've been adopted, if we know Him. We have been adopted permanently. And He loves us. Everlastingly. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You continue, Lord, to grow us in the grace and knowledge of who You are. That, Father, our focus may be on You continually, even as the adversary and his minions try to distract us constantly. Father, may You help us to see You in all things, to know You in all things, and to serve You in all ways. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.